Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there is nothing healthier for me than to come to you in this moment and with my brothers and sisters here to dive into your word, to look into your face, to hear your words from Holy Scripture, and then proclaim these to the people that you have given me here to love. This is a great, great honor. I thank you for it, Lord, and I pray that we would be increasingly a people who are absolutely absorbed in you through the gospel of your Son, committed to building one another up in this body so that we are strong and steadfast and immovable, and then that we would be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Father, you've given us a great mission, the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. And in this season, it is our joy to continue to fly the banner for King Jesus, even in the midst of what has been a bewildering and difficult and unsettling year. Thank you that you, the Lord, do not change and that your word is secure. So come now and build your church, we pray. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for these means of grace. May we feed on you in our hearts by faith. And may we leave this place prepared for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus because of it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, at this time, I'll invite you to open a Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you haven't already. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and beginning in verse 8. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seats, the text this week is on the same page as it was last week, page 555 in the red Bibles. Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 8. As I began my study of this week's preaching text, I was surprised that the first thing that I needed to do was really to sit down and figure out my preaching text. And I mean that in a couple of different ways. I mean that in terms of the limits of this passage and then the logic of this passage. So first, it's limits. Expository preaching in the local church, we believe, at its best, is a commitment to preach the gospel, to preach Jesus, by expounding a particular passage of the Bible. And there's other ways of doing preaching, but that's the way that we mainly do it here. And in the words of the late Haddon Robinson, the first step to making the old recipe of rabbit stew is similar to the first step in preparation for an expository sermon. You know what the first step in rabbit stew is? First, yeah, catch one rabbit. One rabbit. Sometimes the rabbit is easier to catch than others. Sometimes it's more elusive. For example, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 and 9, is not clearly linked with verses 1 to 7 that we spent our time in last week. And at the same time, it doesn't, in my judgment, have any meaningful connection with verses 10 and following. We're going to take verse 10 all the way into the end of chapter 6 next week, a study of money and possessions. So the limits of this passage are challenging, that the rabbit took more time to catch than usual this week. And the second thing is not just the limits of the passage, but the logic of the passage. Once we have the passage's confines, then we can begin to determine its content. And what we begin to discover as we press into these verses is that agreement on what these verses actually mean is rather elusive as well. The great 19th century master British expositor Alexander Maclaren had this to say of verses 8 and 9, "Their meaning is dubious." That is, doubtful, debatable, remarkably difficult. English translations have blown hot and cold over the centuries as to how to even understand the Hebrew that's here. Similarly, one modern-day Old Testament scholar agrees and seems to sum up the consensus with this observation. He says, when all is said and done, problems persist. And this is one of those portions of Scripture whose interpretation we may never ascertain. And anyone's reluctance to enter into the discussion has much to commend it. How's that for an auspicious beginning? Well, I've also been prayerfully leaning into the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, some of my favorite words that Paul ever wrote, and they're in 2 Timothy 2:7, where Paul says to his apostolic associate, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Isn't that wonderful? That's good advice. That's good advice for all of us. We need that kind of confidence when we come to Holy Scripture time and again, and this passage is no different. This is a nut that will crack. It will. But we need to think over it. We need to prayerfully meditate on it, and the Lord will give us understanding in everything. Trusting that promise, here's today's big idea. In the aftermath of a polarizing election, the preacher has some wise words this Advent into the days ahead. That's how we're going to aim the application here. In the aftermath of a polarizing election, the preacher has some wise words this Advent and on into the days ahead. So without any further delay, let's draw from Ecclesiastes 5, 8 and 9, two truths for our mission in 2021 and beyond. Two truths for our mission in 2021 and beyond. Point number one today. Don't be surprised about governmental corruption under the sun. As soon as that hit me, I thought, well, that'll preach. Don't be surprised about governmental corruption under the sun. From crooked practices like bribery, extortion, cronyism, nepotism, patronage, graft, and embezzlement, words that we hear that just send shivers down our spine, to infamous scandals in our nation's history, which are too many to list. I mean, they begin with our first president on down through the current president, but just some names that might be familiar in the last 50 years. Watergate, Iran-Contra, Lewinsky, Benghazi, in addition to the mere mention of the year 2020 and all of its attendant corruption. We live in a fallen world, and we labor under fallen leaders. It turns out that as we come to the pages of Holy Scripture and to the book of Ecclesiastes in particular, lo and behold, nothing's new under the sun. Would you look with me at Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8? First half of Ecclesiastes 5, 8 tells us, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. So verse 8 begins with the observation, if you see in a province. Let's think about geography here. Political corruption in a province, in a region. Preacher's pointing to an expansive territory here. Charles Bridges notes that Solomon speaks of a wide extent of unjust oppression. Not a village, not a town or a city, but an entire province under its perverting influence. I think that's the flavor of this phrase. And so as we think about government corruption, we don't just want to think about the city of Mound or Hennepin County or a regional area or the state of Minnesota, but corruption that extends its reach to the highest levels of our nation's governing officials. I think that would honor this passage. And that fits the vivid image that the preacher paints in the back half of verse 8. This took a little while to figure out this week, but he explains this. He says, the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. What does he mean? He means that if you observe political corruption at the lowest levels of human government, don't be shocked, because this sort of corruption is consistent all the way to the top. In fact, it depends upon it. The verb watches here is the key verb in verse 8. Watches. It's hard to know exactly what it's doing there, but it probably is talking about government leaders who watch out for one another or look out for one another. This put it together now. Verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for, here's the reason, the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Now, again, we got to take a time out and remember the context here. Who is the author of this book, most likely? Solomon. I take him to be the author, which means this is a massive indictment, not just on the monarchy of Israel, but on his own rule, his own reign. And yet, as we back up and consider the broader testimony of Holy Scripture as it relates to human government, what we find is that the corruption that was present among the Hebrew authorities, and I just lead you to any historical book in the Bible to see that, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, corruption is rife. The corruption that the Hebrew authorities exhibit is in no way unique to them. God's chosen people merely came to reflect and to mirror the nations round about them. And even the simplest survey of the rise and the fall of the kingdoms of this world over time demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that corruption has just been a feature of human governments since the beginning. From Egypt to Assyria, from Babylon to Persia, from Greece to Rome, from the Turks to the Brits, and on down to our present nation. Absolutely including our present nation. In fact, this is the genius of our nation's founders on this point. They understood intuitively verses 8 and 9, particularly verse 8. America's founding fathers were painfully aware that among sinful men, absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. And so they sought to forge a republic governed under the notion of a trias politica, better known as the separation of powers, where there would be three distinct branches of government that would share power to govern the people, a legislative branch that enacts law, executive branch that implements law, the judicial branch, which in theory interprets law, ultimately executing their offices within a constitutional federal republic that is by the consent of the governed, the people themselves. And yet all of that is brilliant, and yet if you were to imagine, that's an awfully precarious balancing act. You're right. And that's when everyone is living and governing righteously, which, of course, we don't. It was President John Adams in his famous letter to the Massachusetts militia on October 11, 1798, who wrote that our Constitution is made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other. It's a haunting statement. It's one that means that our nation has always had an expiration date stamped on it. Always, from the very beginning. As Benjamin Franklin told us, we have a republic if we can keep it. In fact, the ideological fissures and fractures in our country that have grown only more severe over the last generation make it entirely possible that we may be the last generation to live our lives to see this country as we know it. We may live to see the expiration of America as we've known it. And if you think that's unhealthy speculation, I'd invite you to think again. We're a nation at a crossroads right now. A crossroads that began to appear on the horizon in the late 60s, and it's only grown closer over the last decade. Most empires in this world have a shelf life of about 250 years on average. You know how old we're going to be in July? 245. Well, it's been a good run on one level. We may be the ones to witness the twilight's last gleaming, in other words. And here's what's fascinating about the preacher's instructions to us here in verse 8. Rather than call us to action or to summon us to political activism, he simply bids us not to be shocked over all this. Isn't that what he says? Verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high officials watched by the higher, and the higher ones yet over them. It's not that we don't stay informed of all of this and keep up with the news. We do. It's not that we don't vote. We have, and we will. It's not that none of us should seek political office. Some of us ought to. So what is it at the end of the day? Here it is, and please listen closely. Our ultimate hope isn't in the resuscitation of our constitutional democracy, but rather our ultimate hope is in the return of our King. You see, verse 9 offers a tantalizing glimpse into the perks of life under, if I can put it this way, a benevolent dictator. So verses 8 and 9 go together. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be surprised at the matter. The high officials watched by the higher, and there are higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. What does that mean? Well, Philip Ryken put it this way. The best defense against government corruption is a godly king. Someone who values economic freedom and who encourages people to prosper by cultivating their own fields. He's right. I think that's what he's saying. The best defense against government corruption is a godly king. Which brings us to our second point this morning. So in the aftermath of a polarizing election, the preacher has some wise words this Advent into the days ahead. First truth for our mission into 2021 and beyond. Don't be surprised about governmental corruption under the sun. Second truth for our mission to 2021 and beyond. Instead, lead people to Christ and look forward with eager longing to governmental perfection under the sun. Capital S-O-N. Don't be surprised about governmental corruption under the sun. Instead, lead people to Christ and look forward with eager longing to governmental perfection under the sun. We are wise to bear in mind the final moments of the book of Ecclesiastes, where all of this is heading. If we are to interpret it rightly all along, because much of this book, as we work through it, seems to land squarely in the vein of either harsh realism or just out-and-out pessimism. And so we need to keep the end in view. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 is where the preacher lands. He proclaims, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And why? Because the best defense against a corrupt government is a godly king. See, I don't know about you, but if 2020 has tempted me one way more than any other, it's to become distracted by 10,000 important things, none of which are the matter of first importance. COVID-19, it's important. It's not the matter of first importance. Ethnic harmony and the threat of critical theory and the menace of social justice in the church, it's important. It's not the matter of first importance. The 2020 election and all the prospect of facing in a matter of weeks a fundamentally different kind of country than we have ever seen, it's important. But it's not the matter of first importance. Praise our God that the matter of first importance is rooted in objective truths, facts that remain stronger than steel after 2,000 years and more glorious and more beautiful today than they ever have been, because His return is closer than it ever has been. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:15, 1-5, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, a gospel, if you can keep it, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. Or as we proclaimed in the memorial acclamation of the Episcopal tradition in which I was raised, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And here's the thing. Even if our priorities were so skewed, so far out of whack, that all of our earthly hope were to sink or swim with the rise or fall of this great nation, here's the truth. The greatest thing that could possibly happen to this country is that widespread revival breaks out. That's the greatest thing that could happen. Men and women and boys and girls locally, regionally, nationally experiencing profound conversion to Jesus Christ, rooted in the work of the new birth of the Holy Spirit. You want to see America great again? You want to see life protected, justice done, marriage honored, education strengthened, economy developed, environment stewarded, borders secured, Israel defended, the poor cared for wisely or compassionately, then lead your list of five to Jesus. The untold blessing that would come to the United States of America if our unbelieving neighbors got saved is absolutely, and in all other ways, absolutely incalculable. But understand this. Regardless of whether or not our nation ever regains its former glory, this much is true. Jesus is coming for his glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 assures us that a day is coming when Christ comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Daniel's prophecy not only spoke of a rise of a succession of corrupt governments in Daniel chapter 2, but it also speaks of the fall of these great governments. It says, when the stone cut by no human hand struck the image of these nations, it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Same prophecy goes on in Daniel 2:44 to say that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall there be a kingdom left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. This season, this Advent season in particular, we ought to worship with increasingly white-hot longing at a prophecy like Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where he reminds us, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this. Do you believe it? Do you live like it? So friends, this has never been more important. You have one of these? This is a list of five. If you don't have one, talk to us. We'll get one for you. A list of five, with a list of five names at least. You can do more, but no less. A list of five people that live within a reasonable distance of this church. We want to pray for Great Aunt Mabel out in West Virginia, but she's not going to come to Mount Free Church probably. So we'll pray for her, but we also want to pray for five people within our immediate sphere of influence. Five people for whom you will pray every day into this new year, no days off allowed. What do you pray for them? Well, pray for them that the Holy Spirit would convict them of sin. Pray that God would draw them to Christ. Pray that the Lord would open doors for the Word of God, to share the good news of the gospel. Pray that you would take an interest in lost people, to be politely curious about them and their story. Pray that you would be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. When's the last time someone asked you to give a reason for the hope that is in you? And you have hope in a year like 2020. It stands out. Pray not simply for what you would say, but how you would say it to them. Bringing the gospel to them, but gently, respectfully, graciously, wisely, boldly. There's never been a more critical moment in our history or in the history of our church to learn how to bless our neighbors. And when I say bless, I mean the acronym BLESS that our church leaders have been using recently this last year that we intend to roll out to the rest of the congregation. To bless your list of five. What does that mean? Well, it means to be in prayer for them. It means to come into such proximity that you come to listen to them well. It means to eat with and drink with people on your list of five, to have that kind of proximity that you might be having meals together, socially distant meals, of course. Learning how to find ways to serve or be served by those on your list of five, and then looking for an opportunity for story, both to talk about your story, your own testimony of faith, and the story of God in the gospel of Christ. Last time I checked, Jesus is still building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let's make every prayer-fueled, Spirit-empowered effort this new year to lead people to faith in Christ and to look forward with eager longing to governmental perfection under the sun. Amen? Let's review. In the aftermath of a polarizing election that's still unfolding and will be unfolding, it's not done yet, the preacher has some wise words this Advent into the days ahead. Two truths for our mission in 2021 and beyond. Number one, don't be surprised at governmental corruption under the sun. Instead, lead people to Christ and look forward. Look forward with eager longing to governmental perfection under the sun. Believe it or not, 1 week from today is our fourth and final week of Advent season, the beginning of our fourth and final week. And our design would be to pick up our text in verse 10 and carry it all the way to the end of chapter 6. It's one entire section on money and possessions. Very fitting as we move into Christmas week. That'll place us, by God's grace, halfway through the book of Ecclesiastes. And at this point, we're going to take a time out after next Sunday. We've got some fresh voices scheduled in the pulpit in the days ahead, and Lord willing, we'll pick up the study of Ecclesiastes about halfway into January. But we'll tie things up halfway through this book next week. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, if there is a people on this earth, in this nation, in this community, on our street, that should have indomitable hope and joy, it ought to be the people of God. Those rescued by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because Lord Jesus, you didn't simply come for a cradle, which we recognize and stand in awe of. And you didn't only come for a cross, which we marvel at and worship at the foot of. You have come ultimately for a crown. And you've told us you are coming soon. And so may we as a congregation live in light of that soon return, committed in every way to joyful, godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Lord, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. If this nation and this world needed good news in a particular season, I can't think of a better one than this last one. So help us to be men and women and boys and girls that see and savor Jesus, that fill up on the gospel, that feed on and thrive in the scriptures day by day, And then, Lord, as we are filled with you, may we be poured out in the West Tonka area and beyond. Help us to be committed as never before to spreading the aroma of Christ everywhere we go. We thank you for the privilege of this mission you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. May we walk it out in practical ways this week as we seek to do prayer, care, and share with those within our sphere of influence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.